Luke 12, verses 1 to 34. If you've picked up a Bible from the entrance, you'll find that on page 724. Luke chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden, that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet no one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Men who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you." Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet, I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. I hear you've had quite a morning already. A kid's talk to be remembered, or perhaps forgotten, I'm not sure. It's good to be back. When I say back, I mean we were away for a few weeks, as some of you know, in Vietnam. And, you know, you go away on holidays and everyone, of course, you know, wants to hear how it was. And so I'm just going to give a really short reflection now so that we don't have to have that conversation 100 times, okay? And it's relevant too. It's relevant to what I'm going to be saying. You know, the best thing, I think, about our trip was the experience of being a foreigner. And when I say the best thing, I don't mean the most enjoyable thing. I just mean the best thing that could have come out of it, I think. And I think it was helpful for me anyway for two reasons, and I hope they're things that stick with me. The first reason is to have more compassion for those who are, in some sense, foreigners in my life, you know, in my midst, that I come into contact with. It needn't necessarily be someone from another country, although there are unique challenges to people from another country, the challenges of language and culture that make your experience of being an outsider so real, that are such obstacles to genuine belonging and comfort and that feeling of being at home. But it could just be someone who comes along here, you know, someone who joins us on a Sunday or perhaps comes into our circle of friendship but really feels different, feels like an outsider, doesn't yet feel like they belong. I think the best few days that we had in Vietnam was when we stayed kind of in a homestay situation and got to really get to meet and spend time with a family. Fortunately for us, they could speak English quite well and had a couple of kids, and it was just really, it was so nice the way they shared their life with us, and it just made that experience of being in Vietnam so much better, to have all their local knowledge, but just to have their friendship as well as they invested in us. So that was great. But the other good thing about having the experience of being a foreigner was the reminder that it's so easy to get so comfortable at home that I forget that I'm meant to always feel like a foreigner. That is, that this isn't my ultimate home. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it's not your ultimate home either. You can't be home until you're with him. And I think there's actually a problem in pursuing comfort in this life. We're going to come to this later on. And it's that it cuts us off from desiring to be with Jesus, quite simply. It deadens us to wanting to be with him. So, a couple of reflections from our travels, and hopefully they can stick with me, and maybe it might be of some benefit to you as well. Well, this is a really important passage, really helpful passage, in some ways really difficult passage this morning. So let's ask that God would make us ready to hear. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us revealed in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth, even when it's confronting. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to be confronted in the right way this morning. That is, woken up if we're sleepy, and ready to hear and take heed. Take heed in the true sense of that, and take action to make sure that we don't let anything come between us and you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I reckon if you're going to warn someone about something, it's worth making the warning pretty clear, don't you think? If something is really dangerous, then the more graphic the warning, the better. So, for example, I think this is a really helpful sign. If it was just the words, you know, if it just said, danger, do not operate without guards in place. I mean, I've read signs like that before and thought things like, but the guards, they just make it take longer. You know, they just make it harder. So I'll just take the guards away and use it without the guards. But then this picture is so helpful, isn't it? Because that looks really painful. I mean, how do you even get out of that situation once you've got yourself into it? And it's enough that it might actually get through my thick head and listen and take heed. Now, here's another one. I've always appreciated the shallow water warning. This one's particularly good, I think. I don't know whether that's just blood flowing out of his head or what, but that could happen. And so having a picture like that with the warning, with the words, I think is really helpful. Luke 12, today's passage that we're heading into, contains two big warnings. You might even notice that the translators have put at the top of the chapter a heading, warnings and encouragements. To me, certainly the warnings come through much louder than the encouragements, but hopefully we'll see both as we go. And there are these two big warnings in particular in the passage that we read, and they are graphic in their nature. And the reason for that is because they're really important. They're warnings about a very real danger. Not about something that might happen, in fact, but something that will happen if we don't take heed. And so we really need to listen up. And I think that we really need to listen to both warnings, so don't presume that there's anything here that doesn't apply to you. Well, the first warning, and they both start with the same words, the first one is actually there in verse 1. We read there that, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, so you can probably just picture a soccer game, a crowd of people really excited about being there, trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we've just read last week, you might remember, about the Pharisees and the nature of their hypocrisy. For example, if you just glance back to verse 42 of chapter 11, Jesus has just said directly to the Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue and all other kinds of garden herbs. So they go to the nth degree of the law to make sure they're getting it just right. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. And Jesus is very concerned. He doesn't want the disciples to go down the same path that the Pharisees had gone down. See, Jesus has recruited and is training these men, these disciples, to be the leaders of the new church that he's establishing. And he doesn't want them to be like the leaders of the old church, of the old Israel, who have just become hypocrites. That is, people who look good on the outside, but on the inside are really dead and far from God. Jesus hated hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy. That is, people who pretend they love God, but it's really just a cover for loving and serving themselves. That was the Pharisees. And it's easy to point the finger at the Pharisees, but the reality is this is always a danger. Always a danger for God's people. Always a danger that people like you and us will become hypocrites. And people see it and they know it. Sometimes they misjudge us and accuse us of hypocrisy when we're not being hypocrites. And I think there's some confusion there. People know that we believe that certain things are right and wrong. And they are also aware that we are far from perfect. They think that it's hypocrisy. But there is a real danger that we will be true hypocrites. And that the idea that the church is full of hypocrites is the fact. Susie was listening to the radio during the week, and it was an interview with someone who was talking about the impact that social media has had on people's trust of one another. The way that social media has perhaps degraded our trust for one another, our willingness to trust each other. And in that interview, the lady that was being interviewed said, yes, but it's just part of a bigger problem. See, we know that we can't trust the banks. We know that we can't trust the church. We know, and the list goes on. And there's good reason for that, isn't there? I imagine she was probably referring to the child abuse within the church that's been exposed and in the media. And people hear that sort of message and they accept it. They think it's true. And the influence of the church is cast aside, any possible good influence that we might have. It's actually one of the things that that movie during the week, For the Love of God, was really trying to address. To, on the one hand, acknowledge that far too often it has been true that the life that we live has been far from the image that's been presented and portrayed, that we are guilty of hypocrisy. But at the same time, when we've actually been true to Jesus, then the world has been blessed. But here's the crucial thing for us to remember this morning, I think, that Jesus hates hypocrisy. Jesus agrees with these critics of hypocrisy. And so any one of us who is truly a follower of Jesus wants to avoid hypocrisy like the plague. We should, right? But it's far easier said than done. Have you noticed this? Do you reflect on who you are and your motives and how you relate to other people? And discover there's plenty of hypocrisy to go around for all of us. It's so easy to point the finger at others but be guilty of it ourselves. See, here's how it works. I'm not who I want to be. And I'm not who I want others to think I am. So what do? I pretend. I do it without even realising I'm doing it so often. I do it on autopilot, constantly managing perception, concerned about what others see and think. And I don't think it's just me. I suspect you might do the same thing, whether you're aware of it or not. So I think we're all trapped. None of us is truly able to just be ourselves. And we get so good at it that we even fool ourselves. And we think that it's working. We think that nobody sees. But we don't fool God. He sees. It's such a great sort of check, isn't it? As soon as you think the thought, you realize how stupid the pretending is. Of course God sees. Of course God knows. But we think because we can't see God, he can't see us. That's how childish and immature we are about this whole thing. We're like the kid learning to play hide and seek. You ever seen this? A 2-year-old. you can't see me. It's hilarious. But it's actually what we do with God when we pretend about who we really are and what's really going on for us, what's motivating us. Or perhaps we're like the Portuguese soccer team. I mean, I think all the teams do it to some degree, but from what I've seen, the Portuguese are the worst. They're diving all over the place on the soccer field as if they're just sort of victims of some kind of massacre. Writhing on the ground, grabbing themselves in all sorts of places, and then the video gets played. And if I was one of them, I would be absolutely humiliated because it's all an act. And you see it so clearly. And there are these grown men just trying to lie and deceive and manipulate in order to get the penalty. But they obviously think it's just part of the game and it's all worth it if it works. Compare yourself to that. I think that's actually what we're like so often. That's hypocrisy. And we don't fool God. See, the mistake that the hypocrite makes is that we think nobody knows, no one will ever find out. So what Jesus says next is both really scary and profoundly helpful for us. He reminds the disciples and us too that God hears the whispers. He knows the secrets. And a day is coming when all the hypocrisy will be exposed. Verses 2 and 3, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the inner ear in the rooms, what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. See, God's got it all on file. It's up in the cloud. Thank you. The game is up, folks. God knows who we really are. He knows our thoughts. He knows our attitudes. He knows our motives. And the funny thing is, we live our whole lives being shaped by our fear of others and what they think of us, when if we just feared God and dropped the facade, we'd actually be set free and have nothing to fear. So that's the first warning against hypocrisy. The second warning kind of comes at the other end of the spectrum. The first warning is for our tendency towards religion and a superficiality to our religion. The second warning comes to those who tend to forget that God exists at all, or at least live as if he doesn't exist at all. And it's down there, starts off in verse 13. It's a warning against greed. Towards the end of this section, he says, the pagans run after all these things. So he's just tackled the issue of the religious type and the way that their hypocrisy sets them against God. And now he's addressing the pagan. Now, it sounds like a swear word, but it's actually just a word we might say atheist, the unbeliever. And the way that their greed also sets them at odds with God. So let's have a look at that, because I think that it's also a danger for us. So we see the scene. Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus hasn't come to settle earthly affairs. And so he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" That's not what I'm on about. Here's what I am on about. And he tells a story. First of all, he says the warning, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." See, the greedy person makes three big mistakes, and these come out in the parable that Jesus tells. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. So he's already rich, and then he has this bumper crop. He thought to himself, "Whew, what shall I do? I've got nowhere to store my crops." That's a good question. He had a problem, good problem. What's he going to do? He actually has some options, but it doesn't appear that they've occurred to him. You see, one thing he could do would be to share what he's been blessed with. But that's not the choice he makes. And so his first mistake is to be selfish. He decides, instead of sharing it out, because notice that it's his ground that produces the crop, it seems like there were probably others around who weren't blessed it to the same extent. He could have shared, but he doesn't. The second mistake that he makes is to accept and enjoy these gifts, this plenty, without recognizing and being thankful to the giver who they've come from. So he says, this is what I'll do, verse 18, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain." So he's got more than he needs, but he's going to store the surplus. And why is he going to store the surplus? Because then he'll be able to take it easy. And that's what he says. "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." It's the perfect image of the good life, isn't it? It's what we all think our weekends are for. It's what we're all striving for in retirement. Plenty laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But he's got no awareness, it seems, that all of this has come to him from someone else. Notice that it doesn't describe his toil in producing this crop. It just says the ground produced an abundant harvest. And yet he seems to have no thought, no mind for the one who's given them. So he enjoys the gifts without recognizing the giver. How true is that of our world? There are so many good things in life, but only because God is God and God is good, because God provides those good gifts. If he wasn't, we wouldn't have any of them. But how many of us and how many in the world go through life refusing to acknowledge that there is a source of all those good gifts, and then it's God? So that's the second mistake, enjoying the gifts without recognizing the giver. And the third mistake is perhaps the greatest of them all, and that is that he thinks he's secured his future. Do you hear that? He says, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years." He thinks he's future-proof now. He thinks that the years are just going to roll on and everything that he's stored up is going to be plenty for him. He thinks that tomorrow will be just like today, as if it's somehow certain. But there is actually only one certainty in this man's future, just as there is only one certainty in your future, and that is that you will die and you will face God. That's the only certainty. And we ought to live now in light of that one certainty, not instead in light of a vague future that we have no control over. You know, I reckon one of the best sort of evidences of this way of life to me in our town, actually, is all the storage sheds. You know them? They're all over the place. There's some just down the road in East Lismore at the bottom of Cynthia Wilson there, the blue and white ones. There's plenty over in South Lismore in the industrial estate. But the best example of it for me is up in Ganellabar I can't think of the name of that road at the moment, Centenary Drive maybe. Anyway, you go past the corner where 2LM is, the radio station, you turn right there and you come down the hill, and down where there used to be a golf driving range, it's now just rows and rows and rows of storage sheds. And they're in demand. It's actually hard to get one. When Mike and Kathy Stone were moving house last time, they needed a storage shed and it was almost impossible to find one. because all of us here seem to have more than we can possibly store in our homes, so we need to have a storage shed to put it all into. But if you keep driving past those storage sheds down to the bottom of that hill and then back up to the top, just near the hockey fields across the road, there's a funeral home. Stark contrast, isn't it? We gather, we accumulate, we spend our life searching after all and gathering all these things when life is but a breath, and we all end up in a funeral, in a casket, in a box, and then after that, in front of God. And there'll be a reckoning that day. How's that going to go for you? You know, ultimately, the religious hypocrite and the greedy pagan both make the same mistake. They ignore or forget, or they just don't realise that this day is coming and that God doesn't miss a thing. And nor does he turn a blind eye. Hebrews 9:27 says it so succinctly. Mankind is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And God is very concerned that we are ready. See, these warnings aren't some kind of vicious, vindictive thing. They are the kind and loving warning of a God who will give his all for us. And I need him to do that, and you need him to do that, because I know that when I look at my life honestly, I have to admit I have tendencies in both directions. I can quite easily be a religious hypocrite, and I can quite easily be a greedy pagan simultaneously. What about you? And when I realize that, I can only conclude that I deserve the fate that God has said will come to people who live those kinds of lives. I deserve to be cast into hell. And that's why I'm so grateful for the good news about Jesus, which is that even though God knows me, warts and all, and even though his perfect justice demands that my hypocrisy and my greed be punished in hell, yet I also know that he cares for me. Because dotted throughout this passage, right alongside the warnings, are these encouraging descriptions of a God who cares. Did you hear them as well? He cares for the sparrows. He cares for the ravens. He cares for the wildflowers. And he loves us way more than these. He loves us so much that he gives his son for us, so that the punishment that we deserve for our hypocrisy and for our greed and for every other sin besides can fall on Jesus, be absorbed in his sacrificial death in our place. So that our future before God on Judgment Day, is the most surprising and glorious and beautiful vindication of his righteousness and mercy through Jesus Christ, where we get the gift that we don't deserve, not even remotely. As it says there in verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." That's our future if our trust is in Jesus. Not what we deserve, but what he is pleased to give us. Our God has promised to look after us in this life, and when it ends, to welcome us into his kingdom and give us a share in the riches of heaven, but only through faith in Jesus. It's really good that God warns us, isn't it? But not so that we think somehow we can live without any hypocrisy or without any greed. We're never going to be able to be good enough. But instead, to force us to cast our hope on Jesus, the one who's paid for it all, and the one who can actually motivate us through his loving sacrifice to no longer want to be hypocrites, to be able to turn away from that, to no longer think that this life is all there is and somehow accumulating trinkets along the way is what really satisfies, but to know that we have laid up for us the riches of heaven so that we'll let go of the things of earth and be generous with them and use them all for his sake and the building of his kingdom and his glory. That's a truly good life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can hear these warnings for what they are. Yes, stark and graphic, but thank you that you don't shrink away from telling us the truth about where the world is heading. That because of sin, judgment day is coming. Thank you too that you always remind us though that even though our judgment is deserved, Jesus has won for us sure salvation, that sin can be forgiven, and that far from being given what we deserve, being cast into hell, you've been pleased to give us in Jesus the keys to the kingdom. Father, we pray that we would turn from hypocrisy and that we would turn from greed, but only because we've been set free by the good news of Jesus, knowing that we're no longer under the pressure to pretend or perform, but instead we're free to live in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.